Lord, we do experience many, many mercies from you daily. As we think about our offerings, we think about the mercies of provision, of care, of health and family and friends, of your community here, all of the things you provide. Lord, we're grateful that we're able to give back. And we pray that you use these gifts that we have given to your kingdom, that as we give, your kingdom would grow in our hearts and in our community. And as we turn to your word, we also pray for kingdom growth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see. Help us to see your kingdom. Help us to see that it is beautiful and desirable, even though it can be disorienting to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a new year and a new preaching series. Pretty good. Pretty good. And we're in the book of Matthew. And it's been really wonderful to be back in a gospel text this week. It's such a change from Ezekiel, which was so kind of, kind of a long narratives and very beautiful and yet sometimes obscure imagery. And it's so wonderful to be reading the words of Jesus again, which are just so so direct and so to the point. That's what I felt this week, at least. This new series that we're starting is called The Road to the Cross. And it's because we pick up in the book of Matthew from the point where Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and begins walking directly towards what he predicts here, pain, mocking, rejection, and death. And that's right where we pick up in our reading today. So if you turn over there and you look at verse 17, that'll help you. And I'll also remind you there's a really brief outline on the back of the bulletin if you would like to take notes. But let's look at verse 17 together. And this will give us a good starting point to orient us. It says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Well, these verses are key. They give us context for all that follows, both in the rest of this chapter and in the rest of the book of Matthew. All of Jesus' teaching and parables and actions and confrontations that we'll look at over the coming weeks should be viewed through the lens of these verses. Jesus is going on his way willingly to die. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people are quite fascinated by last words, aren't they? Whether you're reading a novel or a biography of a famous person, or even on a lot of TV shows or movies, there's always kind of a special gravitas to the moment of people uttering something before they die. And it's because we know that when people are facing death, it forces clarity, right? What's the most important thing? What are they going to choose to say? How are they going to summate these experiences of their life? What is it going to be? What do they need to communicate? And as we're coming to this section of Matthew, Jesus on the road to the cross, on knowing that he's going to die, he has a similar sort of urgency and clarity in the way that he speaks and the way that he acts. And his words really cut to the quick here. He doesn't have a lot of time to mess around. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I came to do. And likewise, saying to his disciples, this is who you are, and this is what you must do after I'm gone. Now, we have to say this is the third time, actually, that Jesus has predicted his death in the book of Matthew. So both in chapter 16 and 17, he has tried to explain previously to his disciples what his mission and his calling was. And each time, the disciples can't quite accept what he's saying. How could they? It's unthinkable. How could a person walk to their death with such purpose and willingness, let alone the person that is the Messiah? How can the Savior be beaten and mocked and crucified. How could the Son of God be killed? And even if he also will be raised, it just doesn't seem to make sense. And so we can be patient with the disciples in their failure to understand. After all, this idea that Jesus, who was God made man, that's what we've been celebrating the last few weeks, right? This idea that he died horribly on our behalf is hard to accept. What humility, what love. It's hard to imagine ourselves doing something similar, isn't it? And it's very hard to accept that there are implications in that for us. That Jesus' life and his willing sacrificial death that's so clearly revealed here also reveal very starkly our own selfishness, our own desires in the opposite direction, our desires to not act the way that Jesus is acting, to desire power and glory. And so in this text, we're going to come to realize that as disciples, we're actually called to follow Jesus in a like manner. And his absolute commitment to service, to sacrifice, might horrify and terrify us when we imagine ourselves having to walk in those same footsteps. How could God possibly expect me to become the last and the least? I've noticed, for myself at least, that sometimes misunderstanding is like the last line of defense in keeping the world in the shape that I know it. And you get that sense with the disciples almost, that they're kind of just like, I understand the words that you're saying, Jesus, but I just cannot understand / accept the thing that you're saying. And they're needing to keep their own understanding of the world, their own needs, their own comforts in place. And that's what we see play out so clearly as they respond to these words that Jesus has said. So let's look at what happens in verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So the sons of Zebedee are James and John. And later on in the book of Matthew, we learn that actually their mother was a regular part of the kind of larger group of followers that were with Jesus. So there were the 12 disciples, but we always hear in the Gospels that there were other people always kind of around and watching and coming along. And so their mother was one of these people that was kind of with Jesus' crew, as it were. And now she comes kneeling and asking if she can make a request on her son's behalf. Which might strike some of us as odd. But in many cultures, especially honor-shame cultures, and the Middle Eastern culture was an honor-shame culture, meaning that those are that's the lens through which they view the world. And in some of those cultures, I experienced this in the Philippines when I was there for a summer once. If you need a favor or if you have something important to talk to someone about, you quite often would recruit an intermediary to kind of go on your behalf and kind of it was just kind of understood as the way to go about doing things. And in this case, the reason is that James and John want to diffuse the shamefulness of what they're asking, right? So in an honor and shame society, it's shameful to promote yourself in front of other people. And so if you're going to ask for the promotion, you're going to go about it in a roundabout way, so you don't look kind of proud or brazen. And so I think that's pretty clearly what's actually happening here, is that this is not a helicopter parent or a tiger mom that is just trying to kind of, push her sons ahead. Actually, this is a request that James and John are very much a part of. And we see that later when the disciples respond. And they're not mad at the mom. They're mad at James and John. They're indignant at them because they know that this was at their bequest. And so let's look at this request. It's a request for future glory. It's a request from Jesus for their reward and recognition. This makes more sense if you just look over the page at chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, so in chapter 19, Jesus has already promised a glorious future, a reward, a recompense for, you know, he understands there's sacrifice, there's suffering now. He's saying it's not going to be that way forever. And so the disciples are thinking about that, and they're saying, well, Jesus did promise us, you know, to sit on thrones. And so maybe we can put a good word in to become kind of the second and third in command behind Jesus, to sit at his right and his left hand. It's a very human request, isn't it? But let's see what Jesus says. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So when Jesus speaks of this cup that he's going to drink, he's talking about the suffering and death that he faces when he gets to Jerusalem. Before any glory ever is received or enjoyed, always comes sacrifice and service. And Jesus is saying, are you sure this is a road you can tread? The road to the cross? Because that's what you're asking for. And they say, yes. Yes, it'll be easy. It's the kind of hubris and irony here is just amazing, right? Because yes, they will drink this cup. They will come to share Jesus' suffering and service. And yet they don't realize at the time what that entails. But it's not for Jesus or his disciples to choose the ordering of greatness, is what Jesus is saying here. And essentially, you could think of it like this. A slave doesn't choose their reward, right? A slave obeys. A servant doesn't ask for a promotion. They serve. And it's always the master whose job it is to recognize and to reward. And that's how honor and glory and reward work in God's kingdom. It's not a thing that people are in competition for. It's not as if in this body here, we're all competing to try to get the highest place or get the most honor. Actually, in God's kingdom, the humble are lifted up, right? The crushed are restored. The slaves, the servants are rewarded and recognized. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. And of course, Jesus, the obedient son, the one that is humble, that sacrifices himself, that dies on others' behalf, is the first. And anyone that's going to kind of stack up below him in the kingdom of heaven are going to be people that are the most like him in those qualities of sacrifice and service. But the disciples don't quite get that yet. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Maybe you could substitute the word jealous for indignant here. Because they're not mad at them because they're saying, oh, you shouldn't have asked that. They're mad because they didn't think of it first. Why didn't we ask that, they say. You know, the early bird gets the worm, the go-getter gets the promotion. We missed out, and James and John asked before us. But verse 25, Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom. One of my friends has an inversion table in his basement. You probably don't know what that is. It's a piece of exercise equipment, basically. Well, it's really a piece of stretching equipment. And what you do is you kind of step up onto it, and it's just like, it's like an upright table. And you bend down and you strap your ankles in, and then you lean yourself back all the way until you flip and are hanging upside down by your ankles with all the blood rushing to your face. And apparently it's good for your back. I don't know. because it just kind of stretches everything out in your body because you're upside down. And it had not surprisingly been a long time since I had hung from monkey bars. And I had to really quickly remember that hanging upside down is actually a deeply uncomfortable experience. it just feels wrong. It feels impossibly strange. And even looking around the room or trying to talk to other people, you can't do it. Your brain is just disoriented. And I get that sense here in this text. What Jesus says here, what he calls his disciples to, it has that sense of inversion to it, doesn't it? Up is down, down is up. Whoever would be great must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be your slave. I think as people that are churchgoers, we're pretty conditioned to hearing things like this. But if we think about hanging upside down by our ankles, we can stop and think about how actually deeply uncomfortable sayings like this are. Because just like the Gentile rulers like to lord their authority over other people, I think that in our hearts we also yearn for control and for respect. We yearn for comfort. We like to be served. Who among us would truly choose to be a slave rather than a master? Who would choose to be the underling rather than the one that makes the decisions? And yet this is what Jesus chose, to serve rather than be served. And he pursued that path far beyond any sense of what would be a reasonable or normal amount in our minds. All the way to his death being a ransom, a payment for the sin of not himself, but for other people. And this is very hard to understand, not at an intellectual level. It's very simple at an intellectual level. But in the level of our heart, of our hearts, this inversion is very difficult, of others before self, of service before glory. But I think what we'll see in the weeks to come, what we see here, is that until we understand this, we don't actually understand Jesus or his kingdom. Just like his disciples clearly don't really understand him here. And that is to say that this kind of service, this attitude towards other people, is not the territory of Mother Teresa or very special saints in the world that just happen to be good at serving people. Jesus is saying this is the basic outlook of the disciple. In whatever place you find yourself, in your family, yes, in your family, yes, in your workplace with those people, they're the ones that must be served. How can we hope to embrace this inversion? It grates against our nature, doesn't it? Well, I think the end of our passage points a way forward for us. And you'll see, again, this is another thing that we'll see as we go through, is that Matthew's gospel is masterful in arranging material in a way that contrast becomes very apparent. And there's a wonderful contrast that's illustrated here in this passage. And that's with these blind men. And so he started out with this request from two brothers, and now he turns to the request of two blind men. We see this in verse 29. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. So piece of background here, Jericho is the kind of the last stop that you would, like, it's like the last real place before going to Jerusalem. So you would start at Jericho, which is at the River Jordan, and then you would kind of climb up up into the mountain of, well, they're hills really, but it's just kind of desert. Like, there's nothing there. And there's not really another stop until you get to Jerusalem. So the implication here is that Jesus is actually walking out of Jericho. Like, he's actually going to Jerusalem right now. Verse 30, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. So we can imagine the scene. Jesus is the celebrity of the hour in Jericho, which is a bit of a podunk town. And he's leaving for the capital, and there's crowds around him, and they're kind of setting off with him, a big crowd, maybe most of the city, following kind of this great visitor out the door to say goodbye to him as he goes. But as everyone's going, and it must be this wonderful event for the city, these two disgusting beggars start screaming at Jesus for help. And everyone is just like, stop it. This is so inappropriate. You're ruining this really important moment as Jesus goes to Jerusalem. We shouldn't sentimentalize this moment. These are really gross beggars. They're not using their indoor voices. They're not raising their hands. They're shouting to get Jesus' attention. And in this moment, we get again that sense of inversion, because the crowd is trying to squelch these people that they think are not worthy, that they think are too low and too little and too gross to deal with Jesus. Jesus is a great teacher. He doesn't have time for you. He has important things to go and do. He doesn't have time to deal with beggars that are going to interrupt everything. But of course, that's not how it plays out. Verse 32, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And again, here's another parallel. That's what he said to their mother. What do you want? This is what he says to the beggars. What do you want? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let our eyes be opened. What a request. And of course, it's about much more than just physical sight, isn't it? When the men ask in Greek, they use the word ophthalmos, which is like optometry, that same root. They say, let our eyes be opened. But when Jesus, in compassion, touches their eyes, he touches their oma. It's a different word for eye. It's a very rare word. It's almost never used in the New Testament. And it's perhaps better translated here, sight. So they say, Jesus, fix your eyes. And then it says, Jesus touches them. And heals their sight. He touches them so they can see. They recover their sight and follow him. So I guess the question is, can you see it? So often we're like the disciples, aren't we? Our minds are set on getting the wrong things in the wrong way. We're asking Jesus to do things that don't even make sense in the context of his kingdom. Because all we can see is a world where power is a thing to be gained. Service is a thing to be demanded from other people. And even as his disciples, so often we're completely blind to the way of Jesus' kingdom, which is actually the road to the cross. Jesus' best friends in this passage cannot even grasp the most basic elements of his mentality and his mission, which is to serve and to save. And so what we have here is a lesson that we desperately need. From two blind men. Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Open our eyes. Help us to see. That's where we start, isn't it? Lord, help us see. Help us to see, to understand how the road to the cross ends in glory, how service is victory, how slavery is freedom. Lord, invert our understanding. And help incline us to your kingdom, and help it to become visible to us, to become beautiful and desirable in our eyes. And God willing, that's exactly what will happen over the weeks to come as we join Jesus on the road to the cross. Let's pray together. Lord, as we read this text, we see ourselves in the disciples. We see how hard it is for us to understand or the ways in which we almost don't want to understand this service that you call us to, this imitation that you call us to. But we also see ourselves in these blind men, knowing that we need your touch. We need a restoration of sight, a divine restoration to help us see that this way of following you is beautiful, that it is good, that it is the best for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you have mercy on us. We ask that you let our eyes be opened and that you begin that work of transformation in our hearts and in our lives. Amen.